3 weeks ago, I passed out dollar bills to everyone who was in the congregation. We've been talking about them, trying to infuse them with some additional meaning. Some of the things I've pointed to is the fact that service is not optional in the kingdom of God, that we are delighted to serve, that we have the privilege of being bearers of the kingdom of God. And it was fully my intention to add a final sermon to this series this morning, but an interlude has popped up. So I'm going to have to ask you to bring the dollar bill back again next Sunday for the final service in the dollar bill series. And if you can figure out a way to go online, look up dollar bill origami, and figure out a way to fold this into a ring that you can wear on your finger, then you'll be a step ahead of the rest of us. At one point in the week, I had those instructions on the back of the bulletin, but we switched gears. And then we figured we really had to remove them, because if I didn't remove them, you would be trying to follow those instructions through the entire sermon and wouldn't pay attention to what was happening. And so to keep you from being distracted, there are no origami instructions in the bulletin today. 1 week from now, bring this back. I read a post on Facebook last night about a pastor who wanted to know if it was appropriate to wear a Patriots jersey to preach in this morning. And he was wondering, you know, about that. And one of my friends responded to his post, "Well, it really depends on what you're saying." He says, if you are using that jersey to highlight a passage of Scripture and your goal is to have your congregation remember that passage of Scripture, then it's always appropriate to wear something that highlights the Scripture so that your folks will remember that. If, however, you simply want your folks to remember that you wore a Patriots jersey, then it's never appropriate, because all that we do serves the proclamation of the gospel. It's not about being remembered for that. And as I thought about that response, which I heartily embraced, I realized that if I was going to wear any jersey today, based on the Scripture I'm about to preach, it would have to be a Falcons jersey. And I'm thinking, that would be such a distraction to what I have to say that the congregation would be completely lost and muddled and would detract from the gospel. So rather than do that, I decided I would stick with my basic black Johnny Cash wardrobe again yet today and wear no particular jerseys that align myself with any particular team. I need to talk this morning about something that snuck up on me this week. Last week I was in Stop and Shop checking out when the manager of the store came by, tapped my cashier on the shoulder and said, "When you're done here, come up to my office. I want to talk to you about something." So after I gave my cash, there was another lady there, and the two of us were bagging groceries like you normally do. This lady had an unusual name. I asked her where she was from. She said, "Iran. Not many people like my country." In the course of the conversation, I learned that she had children, that at least one of them was a pharmacist at Big Y, that her kids had to completely repeat their professional education when they came to the United States. She and her husband had been here at least 10 years. They were good, hard-working people, she told me. She kept talking to me about her children's accomplishments and their contributions and how proud she was of them. Her English was a little rough, but by golly, was she talkative. We talked for 10, closer to 15 minutes until the cashier came back. My ice cream was thawing the entire time. And I wondered about the conversation as I was leaving. I wondered why we were having it. Yes, I had initiated it with a question, but I had certainly not sustained the conversation. And I was wondering if it was happening because she was so happy to see a compassionate face. And I wondered if she was in need of a friend that looked like me. And I was wondering if she was trying to send a message, maybe to me, but maybe to all of us. I'm reading along in Isaiah these days devotionally. And on Friday, Isaiah 56 got stuck in my throat, and I haven't been able to shake it since. I've been in some conversations recently about our governmental policies and recent executive orders. My goal today isn't so much to address the political implications of those orders, or even how I think about those orders from a theological perspective. I'm trying to speak today in a way that is relative to our day, but stands to the side of the political dialogue. I've been doing my best, well, I will be doing my best to talk about the implications of this particular passage in Isaiah and what it means for us today. This is Isaiah 56, 1 through 8. These opening words always force me to sit up and pay attention. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right. For my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the one who does this, the person who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps their hands from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely exclude me from his people." And let no eunuch complain, "I am only a dry tree." For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. This is the word of the Lord. I understand the conversation surrounding the president's executive order is politically motivated. I understand that there are different perspectives when we come to the table to discuss immigration. I understand the need to protect our country from terrorists. I understand those who object to the barring of immigrants from our borders who have already been cleared and were simply returning to where they had already been. I'm especially concerned about the banning of Syrian Christians, given our responsibilities, as outlined in Galatians 5, to do good to those who are of the household of faith. According to Scripture, these Syrian Christians are members of our own family, and we have responsibilities here. But none of those things, none of those conversations are properly the content of the passage of Scripture that's before us today. This passage of Scripture deals specifically with the destiny of aliens that are among us. That's what this is about. If you've paid attention to the news lately, you know that there is a fear percolating among us, a fear that exists in the hearts of those who have come here from other places. If you don't feel it, just pretending it doesn't exist doesn't mean it's not real. You might say, "Hey, I have no objection to the legal immigrants who are already here. And I would say, really? I mean, how would the legal immigrants who are here know that? I mean, there's a lot of rhetoric in the country at large about immigrants taking our jobs. There is a lot of rhetoric in our country right now that shouts America first and feels like America at the expense of everyone else. It isn't surprising to me that immigrants around us feel afraid. You say, what is there to be afraid of? It hasn't been all that long since the internment of Japanese Americans. Do you remember? Some of you were adults at that time. During World War II, between 110,000 and 120,000 people of Japanese ancestry were forcibly removed into war camps by President Franklin Delano Roosevelt. 62% of those incarcerated were actually United States citizens. 80,000 of them were second and third generation Japanese born in the United States. Roosevelt authorized the deportation and the incarceration with Executive Order 9066, issued February 19, 1942. Anyone with as little as 1/16th of a Japanese heritage could be confined. So that means if one of your parents was Japanese, you were half Japanese. Multiply that out, and for the sake of the executive order, if one of your 16 great-great-grandparents was Japanese, even if your family lived in the United States for over 50 years, even if 15 others of your great-great-grandparents were descendants of pilgrims on the Mayflower, for the sake of the executive order, you were Japanese and subject to forcible relocation. Now, at the same time, in case you don't remember this, persons of Italian and German descent were also labeled as enemy aliens. Now, these folks were in the country at much higher numbers, so resettlement plans were more difficult. There were 315,000 Germans who were labeled enemy aliens at that time, and 695,000 Italians, making forced relocation a little more difficult because of the larger numbers. Now, it is not my intention to judge the actions of the U.S. government in that day, though I personally have strong feelings about that. That's not my intention. I'm simply saying, do you think that the immigrants among us don't know our history? I mean, folks who are on the pathway to citizenship study American history perhaps more than some of us do. They know our history. They know who we have been. And knowing those things as true about us, do you think that there might be any sense of vulnerability in the population of immigrants and foreigners who are around us? And I wonder, how are they feeling? And can you place yourself in their shoes? And I wonder, if you immigrated here from Iran, how many years before you should be able to feel safe in your own home? I mean, how many years of paying taxes to the U.S. government, how many years of delivering the mail, how many years of living in the neighborhood before you feel safe? Is 10 years long enough? Is 40 years long enough? I lived in a town once in upstate New York where you weren't considered local until your grandparents had been born in that town. And I just immigrated from Pennsylvania. How long do you have to wait until you're really accepted? How long do others have to wait until they're accepted by you? I talked to my father on Thursday night. You probably know I talk to my father all the time. My dad has lived in the same house for 52 years. The neighbors who lived in the houses around him for most of those years are starting to pass away. The neighborhood is changing. Houses are being sold. Used to be a whole bunch of German Lutherans lived all around my dad and mom. Now the neighbors across the street are from Puerto Rico, and the neighbors on the right side are from Vietnam. From across the street, my parents get a steady stream of fresh mushrooms from the farm, and they get help in shoveling the snow. My dad is 80. He needs the help shoveling the snow. I'm awfully glad those neighbors are present. From the right side, my mom and dad get spring rolls and other Vietnamese delicacies. Last week, unannounced, the Vietnamese lady stopped by. And instead of just dropping off spring rolls, she stayed to talk. 3 hours she stayed to talk. And I'm wondering, after several years of living next to each other, why all of a sudden this long conversation about moving to America and what it means to be here and about her job and about her kids and her family. And I'm wondering if she is afraid and just needed some assurance that her neighbors loved her and her family. And I wonder if she's just uncertain, wondering if her neighbors really are her friends or not. Is she loved in her neighborhood, or is she simply tolerated? I grew up in that neighborhood in the 60s and 70s. World War II was over in 1945. That was a good 20 years before I was a kid there. But even in the years I grew up, I knew where the Japanese family lived in my neighborhood, and I knew where the Italian man lived who brought home a Japanese war bride. And looking back, I wonder about those kinds of divisions, divisions in my neighborhood, and how long it takes for them to evaporate and go away. I mean, we know they're there at some level. These words of Isaiah answer a very basic question for Israel. And these words are all the more shocking for how they redefine the basic constitution of the nation of Israel. No longer is membership in the kingdom of God based solely on racial identity. To the aliens now, God says, don't think you will be cut off. You won't. You have a place among us. This is great news, as we were all aliens at one point or another. You know, when John Calvin talks about this particular passage, this is what he says. He says, by labeling these two categories, eunuchs and foreigners, he describes all the classes of people who appear to be unworthy and who are now being reckoned by God as acceptable in the kingdom of God. That's Calvin, over 400 years ago. That's what he says. When you deal with a passage like this, however, it's really important to get the audience right and the application right. First of all, you cannot make the United States of America and the kingdom of God equal. They are not the same. Not even close. So what God says to Israel doesn't necessarily apply to the United States of America. However, what God says to Israel as the kingdom of God absolutely applies to us as the Church of Jesus Christ. It does. So based on these passages, we have a specific responsibility to our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. We are one family with them. It can be hard, you have to acknowledge, to love folks you can't see, but that doesn't minimize our responsibility to them. We need to find ways to support and care for members of our own family wherever they are. Can I be really candid understanding this statement will come with some level of risk. I have to admit, I'm a little confused at times for the aggressive nature of the support of the church for Israel without a greater support for Syrian Christians. That doesn't make sense for me. I'm not saying we shouldn't support Israel. I'm saying, according to Galatians 5, Syrian Christians are our own family. And somehow, we have to aggressively support these members. What does it say? Do good to others, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. That is Syrian Christians. Those are our folks. We should be invested there. I probably shouldn't have said that, because that's really a little bit of a digression from the main point of the sermon, because the main point is this. Everyone is eligible to enter the kingdom of God, and therefore everyone is worthy of our love. Central to the identity of the Christian church is love for neighbors. Doesn't matter who those neighbors are. If they live in our community, they are our neighbors. Doesn't matter where they come from. Doesn't matter who they worship. Doesn't matter what language they speak. It doesn't matter how offensive their beliefs to us are. We Christians know our obligations, right? We know that when Jesus sums up the whole law and the prophets, he says, love God, love your neighbor. There isn't any question about that. It's part of our core identity as Christians. Christians love their neighbors. I don't know how you express that, but I do know that if it isn't expressed, it doesn't count. If that love isn't expressed somehow, it doesn't count. It's not enough to have warm feelings towards someone else in your brain, because the rest of the world, they are not mind readers, and they do not know how you feel unless you actually take the love that is in your brain and you express it. So don't think loving thoughts to your wife help with the dishes. Don't think loving thoughts toward your husband bake an apple pie. Don't think loving thoughts towards your kids give them a hug and tell them that you love them. Don't think loving thoughts toward your neighbor help them stack wood or feed their cat or take them spring rolls or drop off a few cookies or take time to thank them for a kindness. That is what neighborliness is all about. And you know that in every relationship, there are times of insecurity, there are times of doubt, there are times of fear. It just pops up in relationships. There are times when a hug is required. There are times when encouragement is necessary. There are times when a larger response than normal is required to communicate or demonstrate the love that's inside us. And I guess I've taken all this time to simply say, this is one of those times. These aren't normal times. The anxiety in America is high. We have riots, we have burnings, we have all kinds of craziness going on. Some of our neighbors are afraid. We Christians love our neighbors. Jesus demands it. And so some extra expressions of love are required. There are some extra conversations that are needed. We're going to have to go a few steps further, perhaps, than we've gone before to make sure our neighbors know that they are loved. I don't know what that means for you. I don't know what the Spirit might direct you to do. But my suspicion is that if I have experiences in my life, like 15-minute conversation with Iranian baggers at the Stop and Shop, that God is going to give you opportunities like that too. Time to express your compassion. Time to express your support. Time to move into action the love of Christ expressed between you and your neighbors. Because we're stuck with the fact that loving our neighbors is central about who we are. And the truth of the matter is, this expression of love says a whole bunch more about us than it does about who our neighbors are. I mean, if we can't bring ourselves to express love in this kind of way, it is fair for us to begin praying, Holy Spirit, what is wrong with my head? What is not right in the center of me that I find it so difficult to love the neighbors you have surrounded me with? At a very minimum, in the Church of the Nazarene, when we talk about the doctrine of holiness, when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, when we define that, when our best theologians talk about that, this is what they say. Being filled with the Spirit is being filled with God's holy love so that He is able to love the world through us perfectly. That's what we mean. That's why we exist as a denomination. So really, this should be a piece of cake for us. We've been filled with the Spirit of God's love. And so love, like an artesian well, should constantly spring out from us because this is our core identity as Christians, to love others with the same love we've received from Christ. So I didn't wear an Atlanta Falcons jersey today. Would have identified me as a foreigner, wouldn't it? But I want you to know we have a responsibility before God. And it is to love our neighbors. That's it. Love our neighbors. We're going to move to the table of our Lord this morning. And I would invite those who are assisting me to come forward at this time. And Gary is going to bring the elements to you. But I would remind you that there probably is no other symbol in the church that so powerfully reminds us that we are one at one table serving one Lord. This is the sacrament that reminds us all that we are brothers and sisters in the kingdom together. It is right and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, for the goodness and love which you have made known to us in creation, in the calling of Israel to be your people, in your word spoken through the prophets, and above all, in the word made flesh, Jesus your Son. You sent him to be incarnate from the Virgin Mary, to be the Savior and Redeemer of the world. In him you have delivered us from evil and made us worthy to stand before you. In him you have brought us out of error into truth, out of sin into righteousness, out of death into life. Therefore, we rejoice together with all creation in the song of praise. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. On the night before he died, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and when he had given thanks to you, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup of wine, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink this, do this for the remembrance of me." Therefore, according to the command of Jesus, Heavenly Father, we remember his death, we proclaim his resurrection, and we await his coming in glory. Let us pray. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts, that in the breaking of this bread and the drinking of this juice, we may know the presence of the living Christ and be renewed as the body of Christ for the world, redeemed by Christ's blood. May your Spirit sanctify us that we might be one, united in mission, and committed to loving God and neighbor with all that we are. Amen. I'd invite you to stand. The table is ready. Exit by the side of the aisles and return by the more central ones and receive the body and blood of Christ. Body of Christ given for us. Let us receive it with thanksgiving. The blood of Christ shed for us and for the forgiveness of our sins, may it preserve us unto everlasting life. Let's drink together. Lord Jesus, by your gifts, we are one with you. We are grateful for these tokens of our salvation that remind us of your love for us, though not just for us, but for the whole world, for whosoever will come. May our lives reflect the generous love of God that we have received. To your glory we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing a closing song.
Let it be said of us that the
May the manner in which you express your love for others be a delight to your heavenly Father, to whom be glory now and forever. Amen.